So we're going to read those last few verses once more from verse 30 of chapter 9 and down to verse 13 of chapter 10. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh in this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. In the first few opening verses of this chapter 10 that we read from this evening out of the Epistle to the Romans, we have two things. We have what you might call a word of exhortation or a word of example for those who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a word of explanation with regards to those who are not believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. In our time together for last week, we looked at that concluding set of verses in the previous chapter, chapter 9, where the Lord's apostle sets before us that which really lies at the heart and the soul of this particular epistle of the Word of God. And that is how a man or a woman or a young person can ever stand right in the eyes of the Lord their God in heaven above. And in the course of those verses, you may remember, he speaks about man's way for endeavouring to do that very thing, and he speaks about God's way, and indeed he speaks about those who have taken God's way and learned to take God's way in the course of their life. Man's way for endeavouring to stand right in the eyes of God is through man's effort to keep the law of God and observe the law of God in their life. God's way for granting any man or any woman or any young person to stand in his presence is through faith, and through faith in Jesus Christ alone. In the first place, the Lord's apostle, of course, is speaking about two distinct groups that existed in his own day and age. They were the men and women of the Jewish nation who had refused to take God's way, had refused to believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Saviour. And the other group belonged to those out of the Gentile nations, the non-Jewish nations of the world, who had believed in Jesus Christ indeed, that he was the one whom God had given to be the Saviour of those who believed. But as we said, those two groups indeed are representative of every group, of every man and woman and young person who ever stands or ever wants to stand or endeavours to stand before the Lord our God in heaven above. those who persist in taking their own way to do that, and those who take God's way in Jesus Christ his Son. Verse 30 of that chapter, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. And then the great deciding factor in all that, for he says, they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, and that stumbling stone, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ as he would come to be crucified for sinners. God's way is through faith in Christ, but through faith in Christ as the one who died to be our Saviour, as the one who gave up himself to the death of the cross. There is God's way and there is man's way, and never ever shall the two of those ways meet. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, says the word of God, but the end of that way is the end of death. I am the way and the truth and the life, says the Saviour. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And it's those two ways that the Lord's Apostle speaks about in those words, under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God upon him. Now, as you can see, I'm sure, in a very real sense, in this, it's this same issue of God's way and man's way that the Lord's Apostle goes on to speak about in this next chapter as we have it in our English Bibles. In verse 5, he speaks about the righteousness which is of the law. That's man's way in endeavouring to stand before the Lord through keeping the law of God in his life. And in verse 6, he begins to speak about the righteousness which is of faith, which is God's way. It's still the theme, if you like, of God's way and man's way. And next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll begin to take up those two ways as they come before us, beginning in that verse 5 of the chapter. But for this evening, in the opening verses, verses 1 to 4, it's this place where Paul expresses his desire, his heart's desire and his prayer on the behalf of those who belong to that Jewish nation, where he gives the description of the behaviour of those who have not taken God's way for their soul's salvation. And in those two things then, there is this word of exhortation, this word of example to any of us who profess to know Christ as our Lord and Saviour, and there is also this word of explanation with regards to those who are not believers in Jesus Christ the Lord. So in the verses, those two things, for the sake of division, this exhortation, this example to any of us who are believers in Christ, this explanation concerning those who are not yet, we hope we could say, for those who are not believers in Christ. So first of all then, the word of exhortation for those who are believers in Christ, and that word comes in that very first opening verse of the chapter, where the Lord's Apostle expresses that desire of his heart and his prayer to God that Israel might be saved. Brethren, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That they might be saved. Paul was an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in many, many ways, he was a unique apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had been given a first-hand commission from the risen Saviour. He was to go and bear witness before the Gentiles and the kings of the earth and so on. But at the same time, you see, when he expresses his desire, his heart's desire, in the way that he does for those men and women who belong to that Jewish nation, he's also expressing something that should belong to every believing child of God under the hand of God in our life. And that is a heartfelt desire to see men and women and young people and boys and girls saved from their sins, saved from hell, and saved into heaven forever and forevermore. As I say, Paul was unique. His calling was unique. His commission was unique in many ways. But none of those things take away from the fact that each and every believer in our Lord Jesus Christ is to have something of a heart that desires the salvation of men and women in their life, that they might, who are not believers in Christ, become believers in Christ through the agency of the Holy Spirit, but also through the agency of those who are already believers in Christ. And to endeavor to do all of those things, my friends, is part and parcel of the calling of the people of God. Brethren, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And to be able to catch something of that in our own hearts and in our minds, as God has called us, left us in the midst of the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That wasn't an apostolic commission. That wasn't something that was simply given to that band of disciples on the Mount of Olives that day just before Christ returned to glory. Because of it was, the commission's finished. It's done for. When they died, it died. But it's a commission that's given to all the people of God, the church's commission, the believer's commission, to go and preach and proclaim and discharge the commission in whichever way we can, in whichever way the Lord gives us to do that very thing. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the consummation of the age. As long as the world shall last, the commission lasts. And as long as the commission lasts, the commission is to be discharged by those who are the professing people of God. Well, have a look at the verses then. And as I say, certainly the exhortation, but I suppose in reality, especially the example that comes before us out of the Lord's dear saint. And to begin with, just a few words with regards to that explanation that he gives with regards to the behavior of those that he is praying for that they might be saved. Now read the verses again. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now we'll come back to all of that in a wee while. But you see, those people that he has to preach the gospel to, which he's praying for and so on, they are people who have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. They are going about to establish their own righteousness. They will not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, which is in Jesus Christ. They will not bow the knee. They resolutely refuse Christ as the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. That's what these people were like, that he was going to have to carry the gospel to, that he was praying for before the Lord's throne of grace. But you see, nothing of that stops him from praying. Nothing of that stops him from hiding in his heart that they might be saved. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And he knew what they were. He knew all of those facts. He knew about their ignorance, their willful ignorance in so many ways. He knew about their spiritual arrogance, that they could ever think that they could make themselves right before the face of an all-righteous God. He knew about their rebellion, that they would not bow the knee to what God had provided in his beloved Son. He knew all this. knew the obstacles that he had to face as he went forth in the work of the gospel that God had given him to do. But none of that, you see, put him off that endeavor that God had committed into his hands. You see, there are some amazing things when you think of the Lord's apostle in the light of that kind of thing. For one thing, speaking after the manner of men, Paul knew that the Israelites as a people and as a nation under God were not going to be saved. He's just spent a whole chapter telling us that very fact. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. If God, he says, hadn't left a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. But that doesn't stop him from praying for Israel and desiring that Israel might be saved. And for this very simple, straightforward reason, you see, he's got no idea who that remnant is. And when it comes to us, my friends, we know that the world isn't going to be saved. That men and women and every person in the world is. We know that. The Bible tells us that quite clear. But we don't know who is going to be saved and who is not going to be saved. And that in no way is to put us off from our hearts and our minds in proclaiming the gospel to all and sundry. Here's the Lord's apostle. He knew Israel wasn't going to be saved. He knew only a remnant out of Israel was going to be saved. And he lifts up his heart before the throne of grace and he says, Lord, save Israel. Save Israel. Nothing inconsistent with that. There are no inconsistencies in the Word of God so long as you approach the Word of God in a spiritual sense. If you try to rationalize some of the things of the Word of God, you'll find you're sunk. And in no way will you ever have your heart established in the things of the Lord our God. And as I say, when it comes to us, we are to carry that self-same thinking into our lives as the Lord has given us our work to do in the work of the gospel of his grace. You see, if you think along these lines, Paul knew two things. He knew that there was a sovereignty of God that none could question, and he knew that there was a responsibility of man that none could escape. Those two things, read that previous chapter. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, it was said to Rebecca, the elder shall serve the younger. Hath not the potter power over the clay to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? There's hardly another single chapter in the whole of the Word of God that treats so much on the absolute sovereignty of God. And this was the man under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God that sat down these things. But none of these things, you see, takes away from this responsibility that he knew had been given into his hands. And he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Who it is out of that nation that is going to be saved, that rests with God, with the sovereign will of God. But how they will be saved, in the going forth of the gospel in the lips of God's people, that is our responsibility. And without one hesitation, he moves from the sovereignty of God to the responsibility of man, as he expresses his heart's desire and prayer to God. You see, there are two very similar sounding words on the pages of the Word of God that come under the sovereignty of God. One is the word obeisance, and the other is the word obedience. Now, they're two very similar words. Obeisance has to do with bowing down to a king. It's the kind of word that Joseph used with his brethren, which got them hopping mad, of course, when he had that dream. And he said, your sheaves of corn came and did obeisance unto my sheaf. They bowed down to my sheaf. Obeisance has to do with the bowing to a sovereign, the bowing to a king. Obedience has to do with doing what the king says. And if anyone will hold to a biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God, they hold those two things, or they don't hold those two things at all. Each of those two things are the constituent parts in a person's belief in the sovereignty of God. We bow and we do. There are some who won't bow, and there are some who won't do. And if you want to put it into theological terminology, that brand of Arminianism, which will not bow to a sovereign God, or that brand of Calvinism, which will not do what the Lord tells us to do. And there are some, my friends, who absolutely rail against these truths that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, who refuse to bow to such a sovereign God, that he has power over the clay as the potter has power over the clay. But there are some who refuse to do what the sovereign God demands of them. And let me say this. The one is no more a true believer in the sovereignty of God than the other. The sovereignty of God has to do with bowing and doing. There are those who won't bow to what the king is, and there are those who won't do what the king says. And when you come to an exemplary figure such as Paul is for us on the pages of God's word, he's got no difficulty in each of those two things. And in this close proximity of these two chapters, he shows us clearly that he's got no difficulty with those two things. He knew salvation is of the Lord. He knew not all Israel shall be saved, but he knew that it was he and the likes of him, the believing people of God, who were to carry the gospel. Indeed, he says in another epistle, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And as he takes up these words here, assuredly, it's an example, is it not? It's not an example, an exhortation, but an example for all who profess the name of Christ. And then there's another thing, and let me put it like this. In the verses, there's something else. You see, as the Lord's apostle speaks about these people as having a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, going about to establish their own righteousness, not bowing to the righteousness of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Saviour. Don't you see what he's doing? He's virtually describing himself in his unregenerate days. Did Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, did he not have a zeal for God? Indeed he did. And he tells us in one of those biographical sketches that he gives us in one of his epistles, as concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Nobody more zealous than the unregenerate Saul of Tarsus. Did he not go about trying to establish his own righteousness? Indeed he did. As touching the righteousness which is of the law, he says, blameless. Anything that had to be done on the outside concerning the law, I did it, he says. Blameless. Had he refused to submit to the righteousness of God in Christ? Indeed he had. For many's and many's a day, when that day came and Christ appeared to him, the risen Saviour on the Damascus Road, and said, Saul, Saul, It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What were the pricks? Pricks of conscience, as he had seen God's people and heard God's people declaring the gospel. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He was pricked in his heart. He went about trying to establish his own righteousness. He would have nothing to do with Christ as the end of the law for righteousness. You remember how he appeared before Agrippa, reflecting back to those days that had gone before. And he says, Agrippa, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did. I verily thought with myself. He had all the zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge. It was according to his own knowledge, his own thoughts. And as he thought with himself, so he did what he did. And you see, my friends, take away all the incidentals concerning Paul's life, all the particulars which belong to Paul's life. And what you have, in fact, in those words, you have a sinner's prayer for sinners lost. That's all you have. And you have a sinner's prayer for sinners lost, coming from the heart and the lips of a sinner who has now been saved. That's what you have. That's what you have. And that statement again, you remember that we mentioned not long ago that the gospel is one beggar telling another beggar where they can find bread. And Paul knew what he had been. Paul had been precisely what these had been that he now prays for out of his heart and with his soul. What about this as a word of example and exhortation as well? You see, the very nation and people that he's praying for as a people and as a nation. Now, I don't want to be crude, but let me put it like this. They hated his guts. They hated his guts. You read the relevant parts of God's word. Off the Jews, 5 times received thy 40 stripes, save one. He was beaten. He was manhandled. He was wrongly accused. He was cast into prison. He was plotted against. In perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, he says, away with such a fellow from the earth, they cried. It's not fit that he should live. Put him to death. These are the people that he's praying for. That's not an example. Surely, my friends, that's an example and an exhortation. We hold forth the word of life in the midst of an alien world. And by the grace of God, just because you don't like somebody, don't stop praying. And regardless of what anybody does, don't stop praying. For we're called to it in the work of the gospel, to hold forth the word of life in the midst of an alien and corrupt generation. And you see, it wasn't only the state of the Israelites he was praying about. That his heart goes away out further than that. You remember the time when he had to come to Athens and wait there when he had fled from Thessalonica and he's waiting for the others to come. And it says, now while Paul waited at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. He was moved by what he saw in the state of men and women. And he went up into Mars Hill, and it says he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. They didn't like it. They wouldn't have it. That didn't matter. He preached it. He discharged his responsibility. I'm a debtor, he says, both to the Jews and to the barbarians. He was moved for his own countrymen according to the flesh. Now that's natural. That's natural. We're moved for our own. For our own kith and kin, for the members of our own family, and we pray for them, but don't limit our prayers to those who are our own. Because the calling of God's people is to stretch to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then you see what it was that he was actually praying about and praying for in his heart's desire. It was this. He says that they might be saved. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And when the Bible uses that word, it uses it to the full extent in which that word is to be understood. It means saved from hell and saved to heaven. And Paul was praying for the salvation of these men and women from an undone eternity in hell to glory with Christ forever and forevermore. He doesn't say, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might get their kingdom back. I'm sure he would have been interested in that. Praying for their souls, their never dying souls, that they might be saved. How we potter about the fringes of the gospel with people, my friends, and telling them if they just come to Jesus in some kind of a vague, nebulous way, all their problems for life are going to... Never mind problems for life, the problem's an eternal one, not a temporal one. And the preaching of the gospel and the proclaiming of the gospel in Christ has to do with men and women being saved from their sins. And saved from hell. Therefore, he says in another place, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the terror of the Lord with whom we have to do. I don't know if there are many, any of us, I'm sure, that could match the Lord's apostle in that sense. But that doesn't mean that we're not to strive after those things, to learn from them, from the example, to emulate, to take the exhortation. And as he prays and expresses the desire of his heart, assuredly, it's a word of exhortation and a word of example for all who profess the name of Christ the Lord. Now, what about the other side of things, just for a little while? The time's moving on, but just a few words on the word of explanation that was given with regards to those who are not believers in Christ our Saviour. And as I mentioned, out of the verses already, Paul is referring to these people as such who have this zeal for God, not according to knowledge. They are ignorant of God's righteousness, God's way of righteousness. They're going about to establish their own righteousness. They have submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, which is in Christ the Lord. Once again, although those things in the first place belong to those men and women of the Jewish nation, it's an all-embracive description of any man or woman or young person who believes that they can do what is necessary by themselves to make themselves right and righteous in the eyes of a righteous God. It's an explanation of what the human heart is like when it comes to this issue of standing before God. And the apostle can say there, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. There are people like that. But not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. And what it is that they don't have a knowledge of is the way of righteousness in Jesus Christ the Savior. He says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, they're going about to establish their own righteousness. They being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now that raises a big question. Is that genuine ignorance or willful ignorance? Is the Lord's apostle speaking about people who really don't know the way of salvation? Or is he speaking about people who don't want to know the way of salvation? If it's a genuine ignorance, that simply throws us back to our obligation to inform the ignorant, to tell them the things of the gospel, to hold forth the word of life. But if it's a willful ignorance, then, of course, you're dealing with something that is very much a feature of the unbelieving heart and soul. From the human side of things, how do you know when a person is willfully ignorant? And it's a very simple test that you put to it. When they are told the facts of the gospel and they still refuse the gospel. Now, they're no longer ignorant, because you've told them the way of life in Christ. So they're no longer ignorant in that sense. So if they're still ignorant, they are willfully ignorant. Willfully ignorant. See, when the Lord's apostle says in that verse 4, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. My dear friend, if you're still unconverted this night, Christ has done everything necessary as far as righteousness is concerned to make you and enable you to stand righteous before God. He's taken all this law of God, and in his life he has obeyed every precept, and in his death he has endured every penalty that the law demanded. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And listen. Here's a righteousness in Christ that you can stand in and be accepted in and rejoice in all the days of your life. And then when you stand before God, he accepts you in that righteousness indeed. And when you tell men and women that, you've been told perhaps. Now, if you're ignorant, you're willfully ignorant. And if you're willfully ignorant, you're showing forth a great characteristic of the unconverted soul. Does that mean that we simply tell people once and then you don't tell them again? Well, very tempting, you know. Very tempting. You might know an old saying that says nobody should hear the gospel twice till everybody has heard the gospel once. Very tempting. The trouble is, it doesn't really hold much water in the light of God's word. There can come a time when God says once more and no more. That's God's prerogative. That's God's prerogative. And there can come a time when God takes the gospel away from a man or a woman, or a town, or a city, or whatever. That's God's prerogative to do that. But for us and our calling and our obligation under the hand of the Lord, we are called to preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. That's a different matter. You see, here's the Lord's apostle himself. Has he not preached to these men and women of the Jewish nation? Indeed he has. Many's a time. Many's an occasion, numerous occasions, he has preached to these people. But here he is once again praying and pleading and presenting the facts of the gospel all over again to these people. Like that hymn that we sang of dear old Charles Wesley, the last verse of that hymn, happy if with my latest breath I may but preach his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. But the previous verse is a very interesting one. He says, his righteousness only I show, his saving grace proclaim. And it wasn't simply that he was preaching Christ, the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. One righteousness alone, that's what the gospel, it's ours to tell and proclaim and promote to those who are ignorant, to those who remain ignorant, until by the grace of God they bow the knee and receive the righteousness. When you take the whole different ways in which that phrase is used in those few verses, there are three ways, in fact, very, very important to understand. There is the righteousness that God requires, there is the righteousness that God is, and there is the righteousness which God provides. They being ignorant of God's righteousness. And what they're ignorant of, you see, is what God requires from a man or a woman with regards to righteousness. Hear someone and say, well, I'll make myself righteous, you see, before God. I'll do what I need to do or what I can do or what I think I should do, and that will make me righteous before God. Now, you see, in verse 5, and we'll come to it next week, but just for now, the Lord's apostle says, for Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who doeth those things shall live by them. In other words, take on to make yourself righteous before God, my friends, by doing the law, and you had better be prepared to do all of the law from beginning to end. Because if you fall down in one point, you're condemned. Here's what the righteousness which is of the law says. Do it. And do it entirely. And do it completely. And do it perfectly. And unless you can do the whole of the law of God from beginning to end, you're not doing what God requires, and you're ignorant of the righteousness that God requires in the doing of the law. And not only the outside, but as the Savior, you remember, expounds the law, you've never committed adultery in your life, well, you've done well. But if you've looked after a woman to lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. They being ignorant of God's righteousness. What God requires by way of righteousness. You see the whole upside down nature of the human heart. Here are men and women, then and now, and they try to make themselves righteous through the keeping of the very thing that God has given to convince us that we're not righteous. God has given us his law to convince us that we're not righteous. And along comes the human heart and says, well, I'll make myself righteous by keeping the law. What Mr. Spurgeon called this strange infatuation. He says, like the moths that can't keep away from the flame, even though its wings are going to be burned every time. The human heart can't leave the law of God alone. And even when men and women profess Christ as their Savior, you have to guard and battle against that rising up in your heart that in some way or other you can contribute to your salvation through your own righteousness. Listen, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. It terminates in him. It finishes in him. He completes it. And it is in him and him alone. You get a biblical glimpse of the righteousness that God is, my friends. Not only what God requires, but what God is. And once a person gets a biblical view of the righteousness that God is, then any thought of making themselves righteous before this God will shrivel and die. The high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, the one before whom the angels bow. Like so you and I going to make ourselves righteous before such a God as he is. Unfortunately, sadly, we live in a day, you see, when God has been changed into the image of of the fella down the road. And sad to say, many of the professing churches of Christ are guilty of that sin. Not only the pagans, as it says in the opening chapter of Romans, not only the pagans who have changed the image of the incorruptible God. Churches have done that by making him into some kind of an image of corruptible man. But as I say, when a person really reads the Bible and believes what is written in the Bible and sees God as he reveals himself in the Bible and the righteousness that he is, then there's no thought of any righteousness in ourselves. But what about what he provides? And indeed, he is the righteous God, God of all righteousness, but the God of grace and mercy and loving kindness in the gospel of his Son. For everyone that believes, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And not to submit to that, not to bow to that. Here are two garments, if you like. There's man's own righteousness, and God tells us what it's like. It says, like a filthy rag, like a stinking garment. Here's my righteousness and my beloved Son. It's a glorious robe, and it will never fade, and it will last through time, and it will last through eternity. And here's man in his nature. And he takes down his stinking robe. And he drapes it around his shoulders. He says, I'm a prince. Everybody else can smell it, except him. Not only that, he says, in this filthy robe, I'm going to go and stand before the holy God. Delusions of grandeur. That's the epitome of delusions of grandeur. And here's what God has provided in his beloved Son. And the cost of the robe, the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, as I've said, as he bowed in his life to the precepts, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, thy law is within my heart. And he bowed to every precept of the law. And then he bore every penalty that the law demanded. Now he's the end of the law for righteousness. It's almost like a title. You know, there are all kinds of titles of Christ. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the bright and morning star. He is the light of the world. Well, you can almost say, he is the end of the law. The end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And for those, my friends, who know that, may we be found proclaiming it in whatever way the Lord gives us to do that. And for those who don't know it, may you receive it this very night and know that you pass from death on to life, out of darkness into his marvelous light and to the glory of his grace in Christ his Son.